Let's go in the Word of God to the New Testament and the Galatian Epistle. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin to read at verse 16, continuing to verse 6 of chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And now let's go to that portion which forms our study in the book of Job. And this evening we come to the fourth chapter. Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. And may God bless his own most holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we have come through the third chapter of this book of Job, we have seen our eponymous central character speaking very much as though an unbeliever, so sorely affected by the afflictions and trials which had come upon him, he has begun to lose something of his spiritual perspective. In particular, as we came to the concluding verses of that chapter last week, we saw him speaking of those who have so false and erroneous a view of death that they almost begin to long for it as something to be desired. Verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul which long for death, but it cometh not. We considered what a masterstroke it is of the devil if he can make an individual so despair of their lives that they seek instead death. He who is the father of lies and the master of deception will do this to an individual if he might hasten their demise and prevent, were it possible, them coming to a knowledge of the truth. And we considered Saul in that respect, brought to such a point on Mount Gilboa and taking his own life. Job asks a question, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery and life unto the bitter in soul? And there is an answer to that question. The fact is that God supplies both. God sustains life, and to everyone that is alive grants also a measure of light, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. This is why they are spared. This is why their lives are extended, because God has a purpose in it. Account that the long suffering of God is salvation, says Peter in his second epistle. There is only one category of person who can face death with any degree of confidence. That is, those who know the sting of death to be removed and know that its victory has been revoked. We speak, of course, of the true saints of God, those who have some assurance of faith concerning what awaits them in the grace of God. Hence we find the Apostle Paul expressing such a desire when he, by divine revelation, knew that his work was complete and his end was nigh. He could say that he had finished the course, he had kept the faith, that henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. He expressed a similar desire when speaking about the sin which resided in his mortal body, desiring to be released from that body of sin. He also expressed what surely is in the hearts of every true saint, that they might depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The fact of the matter is this: if we are prepared, if we are willing still to live amidst life's greatest privations and would still be willing to die amongst its greatest pleasures, then we have a right perspective on this life and the life which is to come. We observe Job also, in the midst of his afflictions, completely misconstruing God's providential dealings with him. Here he complains that God had hedged him in, seeing God's dealings with him to be limiting, restricting, painful, where in actual fact we know from the first chapter that the fact that God had hedged Job about and thus protected and preserved him was a major deterrent to the attacks of the adversary. Let us not see God's commandments to us, God's dealings and requirements of us, to be restrictive and to our hurt. If he has set a hedge around us, it is not to restrict us or to keep us in. It is to preserve us and keep evil out. Chapter 3 ends with Job complaining. He says that although he had not trusted in his riches, though he had not presumed to be safe because of his material possessions, he didn't have rest or quietness on account of them. He had been spiritual in regard to his worldly goods. And yet despite that, trouble came upon him. And we saw that just because we do that which is right and live according to God's law, it does not mean that we will be spared from trouble. That is not how God works with us. And so we come to the fourth chapter. Now, you'll remember that we are in the first round, if you like, of the debate which occurs between Job and his three companions. Job has made his opening statement, and now Eliphaz will answer. Job gives a response, then Bildad will answer. Job gives another response, and then Zophar comes in thirdly, before it is Job's turn again. And then the pattern is repeated. Now, we have dealt with Eliphaz the Temanite already and have remarked that both from his name and from the reputation which the place Teman had, It seems that Eliphaz was a man with some knowledge of God. Possibly we might even go so far as to call him a believer. These things will become more apparent as we move on. We will also see certain limitations and misconceptions which this man had. Although not of that covenant line which existed in the Old Testament age, yet nevertheless we find that knowledge of God had come even amongst these heathen races. It is also suggested that Eliphaz was perhaps the oldest of those there present, which was why he was given the first opportunity to speak and given the first place in that regard. And we will find, as we consider Eliphaz's contributions, that he makes the longest of the answers, that he has the more conciliatory tone of these three companions. However, the summary of Eliphaz's position, to briefly encompass his position in the matter, we might consider verse 7 and verse 8. And this is what Eliphaz says, and this, if you like, is the precis, the summary of his arguments. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Eliphaz and, to a very similar extent, Bildad and Zophar were laboring under this misconception that Job's troubles had come upon him in direct consequence of some evil which he had committed. And here is Eliphaz making that challenge. Whoever perished being innocent? Where were the righteous cut off? Job, if you're really innocent, if you've done nothing wrong, then there is a great contradiction here, because the innocent never perish, the righteous are not cut off. But those that plough iniquity and wickedness reap the same. So if such evil has come upon you, Job, surely you have done something wrong. And now we know that, interpreted in a particular way and understood in a particular way, what Eliphaz is saying is right. We know from that wonderful verse, do we not, in John 3, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish. It is true to say, if we are speaking of those who, spiritually speaking, who biblically speaking, are innocent on account of the grace of God, they will not perish. It is also true to say that those who are righteous on account of the justification which God gives through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, those who are righteous in that sense will not be ultimately cut off, cannot be lost, will not ultimately sink into perdition. But to suggest that those who are believers, who are spiritually innocent, who are made righteous by the effect of salvation, to suggest that they will thus be free from trouble all their life is, of course, wrong. Now, similarly, that 8th verse, it is true to say that those who plough iniquity and sow wickedness will ultimately reap the same. Judgment will finally come upon those who have done wrong and committed iniquity. They will not, in the ultimate, get away with it. They will be judged. If not in this life, then most definitely and inexorably in the next. And yet, to thus conclude that everyone who suffers trouble or faces difficulty in this life must have done something wrong to deserve it would also be a misconception. So we see how Eliphaz, at a fundamental level, was right, and yet he makes a wrong application of that truth in the case of Job. And this basically summarizes what Eliphaz has to say. We do not write him off as being aberrant or a preacher of falsehood. Far from it. This, remember, is still the word of God. It is still inspired. It is still profitable. And we'll consider just the first five verses of chapter 4 this evening and find that they have a great deal to teach us. The main point of application tonight is in relation to speaking the truth. The lessons which we will find here have this as their main subject. And so, if you like, the sermon this evening is directed mainly at those who speak. The preaching is directed at the preacher. And I may assure you, friends, that in preparation, I have certainly made application of these truths to myself. But speaking the truth, speaking to others of what we believe, is not restricted to those who stand in a pulpit or who preach regularly. It is still the duty of each one of us. We all have our own congregations, do we not? Whether in the home or in the workplace or in our daily duties, there are those with whom we come into contact and with whom we have an opportunity to speak. And for that reason, the applications here apply to each one of us. It would be very self-indulgent if I was to preach to myself only. No, the Word of God here has a point of application for us all. So let us consider then several points from these five verses. Firstly, the importance of speaking with grace. That we speak with grace. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved?" Let us not rush ahead and condemn Job's friends before they have even spoken. That would be to misinterpret and misunderstand the situation entirely. Don't lose sight of the fact that these men have sat down with Job upon the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, none speaking a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great, the concluding verse of chapter 2. These men were not insensitive. These men were not callous and disregarding of Job's condition. They were deeply affected by it. They mourned with him. They knew Job. They doubtless knew his children who had all been so tragically killed. They had known him when he was a wealthy and healthy man, and to see him reduced to his present state was a cause of great pain for them. For a week, Eliphaz has said nothing at all. And now, when he begins in chapter 4, you notice it is very cautiously and very delicately. If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? He is prefacing everything which he is about to say. He is concerned that anything which he said at this point would only grieve Job. So desperate was his present state. And Eliphaz is to be commended for starting in this manner, to begin so cautiously and so sensitively in the case of Job. And there is an example for ourselves in this also. It is very important that we speak the truth. But the word of Scripture is that we speak the truth in love. It is very important that we give a reason of the hope that is within us. But we are to do that with trembling and with godly fear. Now, let me bring to you the words of Colossians, in Colossians 4 and verse 6, where we read this. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace. We are to speak in a savoury way, seasoned with salt, is the word of Scripture. If we are going to answer aright, if we are going to answer in a biblical and godly way, then this is how it is to be done. It is to be done with grace, with consideration, for those to whom we speak and for their condition. If we fail in this, we have failed before we have even begun. If we are insensitive, if we are thoughtless or careless in our approach to others, then anything else that we say is going to be detracted from and almost lost upon them, because we have failed to be gracious in our speech. You notice that we read in Galatians chapter 6 to begin this evening, where we read this: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You know, perhaps we see a brother or sister in the Lord and we can perceive that there is something which they have said amiss, which they are doing wrong. There is some fault or flaw which we observe in their behavior or conduct. And immediately we notice it, and instantly we want to say something about it. We feel that something must be said. And it is very easy to adopt a critical spirit. Here is a timely caution. If a man be overtaken in a fault, even though it's justifiably wrong, and we see what they are doing is wrong, nevertheless, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And for this reason, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We have to ask an important question: what if it were me? What if the roles were reversed, if the tables were turned, and it was I who, consciously or unconsciously, were in the wrong and doing that which was erroneous? How would I want to be approached, spoken to, dealt with? If we are going to speak at all, let us speak with grace. That is the first point from Job chapter 4. But secondly, let us speak from necessity. Speak from necessity. That second verse: "If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" Eliphaz was going to be gracious, was going to be cautious, was going to be sensitive and meek in his delivery. But notwithstanding, he had to say something. Though it might prove hurtful or grievous to Job, yet nevertheless, he could not withhold himself from speaking. He felt the burden of it. He felt the necessity of speaking. And well, he might. Because as we have come through this third chapter, we have found that Job, in many respects, is in the wrong. Job has been cursing his day, and we have seen the sin and folly of cursing. Job has been speaking like an unbeliever, like a man of the world, saying that concerning death which is patently wrong. It was highly necessary that those errors be confronted, and Eliphaz felt that burden of necessity. Let me bring to you some other scripture references and others who felt the same. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. "The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy?" asked Amos. You see, here was a man, a humble man, whom God had called and placed in a position of responsibility and charged with his word. Amos, we read, had been among the herdmen of Tekoa, a lowly man. The word of God had come to him, and he said this: "The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy?" He almost could not help himself, could not contain himself. The burden of the word of the Lord. Or what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you remember, had a very difficult message to deliver in very troubling times in Israel's history, and had a very hard time of it himself. And listen to this complaint of his in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, he says, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. Because of the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Jeremiah had a dreadful time of it. His message was universally rejected and shunned, and he himself reproached because of it. Then I said, verse 9, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Right, said Jeremiah, that's it. It's causing me so much trouble to bring this prophecy to the people, I shan't speak it anymore. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For all the suffering that he endured on account of his preaching, Jeremiah could not but preach, could not help himself, because he felt this burden, the word of God in his heart as a burning fire shut up in his bones. He wanted to forbear, he wanted to stop, but he could not stay. Nor is this unique only to Old Testament characters. One further example in the New Testament, and Paul here speaking, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul, too, in his time, suffered greatly on account of the word that he preached, but he could not stop because he felt this great burden of necessity and felt that it would be far worse not to preach than to preach and to suffer for it. And my friends, we need to capture something of that same spirit within our own hearts. The word of God and his truth needs to be like that inside of us. Like a burning fire within our bones, desperate to find expression and to be articulated. And I'm sure perhaps we have it. We hear of a particular thing, we see a certain situation, we observe a person doing a thing or taking a particular position in an argument, and suddenly within our hearts there is that spark, and we think this is wrong, this is completely opposed to truth and to the word of God. And we feel that urgency to say something about it. My friends, that is good and that is right. That is how the situation ought to be. And you know, at that moment, the devil will do all he can to quench that fire. He will pour upon us the water of embarrassment. The cold water of shame or awkwardness. And suddenly we simply cannot open our mouths, and we think, no, we'll have to let it pass. We couldn't possibly say anything in this situation. Oh, don't let the devil interfere in that way. It is essential that we speak the truth, that we feel that burden of necessity and act accordingly. If the Lord has spoken, if the Lord has revealed his truth, how can we but express it too? Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. We speak with grace. We speak from necessity. But let us go on in Job chapter 4. To learn other lessons from this passage. And in verse 3, Eliphaz gives a certain testimony or biography of Job. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Now we have 4 points contained in that little verse. You see, here is more of a description now of how Job had spoken in the past, his spiritual conversation and the nature that it had taken. And so for our third point, we have this. We have speaking instruction. Behold, thou hast instructed many. This, we are reliably informed, was the case with Job. Having learned the truth himself and been taught a spiritual truth, he instructed others in it. We do not doubt but that as a good father, he would have done his paternal duty in instructing his children. Even though sadly it seems they followed not in his steps, yet still, both verbally and by his practical example, he had given them directions, instructions in godliness. They would have observed their father making those regular sacrifices on account of sin. Nor did he limit it only to his children. We see how he dealt with his wife too. Do you remember at the end of chapter 2, when she would have had him curse God, so great was her pain at Job's pain? But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Instruction, you see, necessary instruction and application of the word of God, done in such a godly and gracious way in the case of his own wife. Indeed, Eliphaz assures us here that Job in times past instructed many. Here is a vital part of our speaking, perhaps particularly of preaching, that it should be instructive. God has caused this particular detail to be put first, and that for a reason. It is essential that preaching be practical, that preaching be applied. There is so much preaching in these days which really is not worthy of the name, because it gives no instruction, it gives no direction. Oh, it's so easy to preach a little moral fable. It's so easy to preach some social message, some eulogy, something vague, something ephemeral, something intellectual. But this is not preaching. Preaching needs to be applied to our hearts. We need to specify wherein the word of God is to be used. Let us speak instruction. But then next in the list, let us speak exhortation. Thou hast instructed many, thou hast strengthened the weak hand. An analogy is being used here, of course. This is a metaphor. The hands are that which do practical activity, which effect a cause. And we know how our hands might be weak. Weak perhaps through sleep. You know how the book of Proverbs speaks of a folding of the hands in sleep. A weak through want of use, want of exercise. It is possible for us spiritually to have weak hands, to have become slack or apathetic in doing good, to have grown weak through want of spiritual exercise. In those cases, exhortation is required. It is necessary that one speaks exhortation to us, encourages us to get up, to be active. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Words of that nature. This is to strengthen the hands of the weak. Perhaps they might find it difficult to take. They might consider it to be chastening to them. What says Hebrews? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Let us speak exhortation, that weak hands, idle hands, might be stirred to activity once again. But Eliphaz has still not finished. What is our next point? Thy words, verse 4, have upholden him that was falling. Upholden him that was falling. Now, the sad fact of the matter is that in our Christian experience, we will observe others, our brethren and sisters in the faith, tripping and stumbling perhaps, indeed in the very act of falling. And at that point, A word fitly spoken can uphold one who is falling. Not so much a word of exhortation this time, not so much a word of instruction perhaps, but, and this is our next point, we should speak admonition. If we see one overtaken in a fault, tripping in some particular thing, finding some aspect of God's truth a stumbling block and falling thereby, now is the time for a word of admonition. And if done in a timely way, in a God-honoring way, it might prevent that fall, catch them mid-flight, and set them back upon their feet once again. And further, thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Again, a wonderful analogy is here given. The image is of one walking along, and yet they are perhaps burdened with some heavy load. They are perhaps growing weary in the way, or perhaps some dreadful news has reached them, and suddenly the knees are weak, and having been walking along quite well to this point, suddenly the knees are enfeebled. They can scarcely move themselves along. They are perhaps brought down to their knees. What is required now? Well, perhaps that we speak consolation, a word of comfort, a word that will speak peace to their hearts. What do we read in Isaiah chapter 40? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. There is a time when words of comfort are necessary, words of consolation, in order that those who have been brought down to their knees by the hardness of the way might be once again raised to their feet and enabled to carry on. Now, these then are the points that we have considered thus far, that we speak with grace, that we speak from necessity, that we speak instruction, that we speak exhortation, that we speak admonition, that we speak consolation. But holding those latter four points together, we might also say that it is necessary that we speak with balance. You see, there are four different features there listed of Job. If he had exclusively labored on one point only, then he would not have achieved the good that he had. It would not be right if we were always admonishing, always rebuking, and yet never had a word of comfort to bring. That would be a sad imbalance. Similarly, if we are only ever speaking comfortable words and comfortable things, that in itself can become erroneous. There are certain persons in particular cases to whom we cannot give comfort. If a person continues adamant and obstinate in sin, we cannot encourage them in that. We cannot give them any comfort if they continue in their iniquity and transgression. It is essential that we maintain this balance, that a whole counsel of God is preached, that we do not labor one point to the exclusion or at the cost of others. Job's example teaches us a balance, as indeed does our Lord's own ministry. Do you remember that word which was spoken of him prophetically in Isaiah and which he himself quoted? Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me," and listen to the list which is here, "anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." A completeness, you see a wholeness, a balance in the declaration of the word of the Lord. Oh, let us ever learn to speak with balance. One final and particularly pertinent point then from these opening verses of Job chapter 4. Eliphaz, you see, having started in a very gracious manner, having in verses 3 and 4 done Job the honour of recalling Job's former dealings, introduces verse 5 with the word "but." But it's a very ominous word in this context. It has all the weight and significance of the word "but" when used by our Lord in those letters to the seven churches. "But I have somewhat against thee." Because for all that which he had just said concerning Job, and true as it was, he says, verse 5, "But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." Oh, Job, you've said so much good in the past. Instruction, exhortation, admonition, consolation. But now that you are in the place of need, now it is you that needs speaking to. Now that it is you who are suffering and have these weak hands and are falling and have enfeebled knees, spiritually speaking. Job, you're fainting. It's touched you and you're troubled. Job, just at the end of chapter 2, you were saying to your wife, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" What now, Job? Oh, the final point from this lesson, from this verse, is this, our final lesson for this evening, is that we learn to speak to ourselves. Oh, my friends, what good is it if we can speak a word, a seasonable word, to others? If we can preach in season and out of season, if we can exhort, if we can admonish any and everybody else, but cannot speak it to ourselves, but cannot turn those lessons, those doctrines around to ourselves. My friends, this, sadly, borders on hypocrisy. This in itself is a sin. Romans chapter 2 says this. Words spoken by the apostle to certain, particularly amongst the Jews. And he says this. Romans chapter 2. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" Oh, here is a challenge to every one of us. Here is a challenge to every preacher in particular. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Because, my friends, if we speak to others as the Scripture exhorts us, speak in such a manner and in such a nature as we have considered tonight, but then fail to do it to ourselves, to learn the lesson ourselves, why, we are of all men most miserable. Indeed, Joseph Carroll puts it very succinctly. And he says this, "Former good becomes a reproach when we do the contrary evil. Oh, all that Job had said in the past became almost in the mouth of Eliphaz a reproach to him, because he was now doing precisely that wrong which he had encouraged others not to do. Oh, what a vital and necessary lesson is here to ourselves. May God take it and apply it to our hearts, each one, and grant that we be not hearers of the word only, but doers of the things that it says, for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's conclude with the hymn 437. 437. Prepare my tongue to pray and praise, to speak of providential ways and heavenly truth unfold, to strengthen well a feeble soul, correct the wanton, rouse the dull, and silence sinners bold. Number 437.
Rouse the dull.
and silent sinners born.
O God, we would then beg thy kind and daily care, O Lord, our hearts and tongues prepare to think and speak aright, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God, our Father, the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.